Let us worship God. Let us sing from the church hymnary number 483. Behold the amazing gift of love the Father hath bestowed. We sing to the tune St. Stephen, hymn 483. Let us pray. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Our gracious God, we pray that thou wilt open to our hearts and to our understanding the meaning and the glory and the wonder of these blessed words. We marvel afresh, O God, at the mystery of the gospel, that thine should be a love that stoops down to lift the broken and soiled lives of men and dost redeem them and invest them with a dignity and a grace wonderful beyond all telling, and that thou shouldst destine those who name thy name to share thy glory forever and ever in the blessedness of the family of God. O God, when we think of all the rootlessness and emptiness and futility of modern life, we marvel all the more that thou shouldst give unto us a place and a name in thy family, where we may belong eternally, where we are the objects of thy love and thy care and thy pity and compassion, where we are accepted as we are. O God, how great thy love, and how wonderful the prospect that it opens up to us. Lord, we would be taught more truly and more fully of this glorious heritage and privilege. Give us eyes to see, minds to grasp, and hearts to understand the warmth and the grace and the loveliness of that gospel. To this end we pray for the illumining power of the Holy Spirit, the second person of the Trinity. Come, Holy Spirit, come. Let thy bright beams arise. Dispel the darkness from our minds and open all our eyes. Bless thou our evening worship, O God. Touch our inmost spirits, that we may worship thee in spirit and in truth. Grant us gracious release, O God, from our sins and from ourselves, that hearts, minds, and spirits might go out unto thee in true worship and prayer and adoration, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Now will you turn to the yellow book, hymn number 65, Lord, It Is Eventide, The Light of Day Is Waning. Number 65.
Thank you.
we read this evening in two places in the New Testament. First in Romans chapter 8 at the beginning of the chapter, and then in Ephesians chapter 2, which we read last week, and we read from verse 13. First of all, Romans chapter 8 at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God did, by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, and condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So then, they that are in the flesh, they that are carnal, cannot please God. But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, though the body be dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. What that appears to mean and imply is this: if Christ be in you, though the body be dead because of sin, that is to say, Christians also die, being converted to Christ doesn't mean that this body will not disintegrate and return to corruption. If Christ be in you, though the body be dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. That lies in the future, of course. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, reading at verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ, for he is our peace, who hath made both one, the both there referring to Jew and Gentile, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both Jew and Gentile, unto God, in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that is to say, the Gentiles, and to them that were nigh, that is to say, the Jews, for through him we both, Jew and Gentile alike, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Amen, and may God bless to us these readings from his holy word. Now, again in the yellow hymn book, number 60, Hold thou my hand, so weak I am, and helpless I dare not take one step without thy aid. Number 60. Hymn number 419 in the church hymnary, How Sweet the Name of Jesus Sounds in a Believer's Ear. We sing to the tune Lloyd. Number 419. Thank you. Last Sunday evening, our theme was regeneration, rebirth by the Holy Spirit into newness of life. Tonight we take that a step further and try to describe the nature of that new birth and indeed the consequences of it, what we are born into. And we're going to take the theme of adoption. This is a theme which appears in several different places in the New Testament. You see it in the passage in Romans 8 that we read together, where Paul speaks of the spirit of adoption, or the spirit of sonship. You find it in Galatians chapter 4, where Paul uses the phrase, the adoption of sons. And you find it, by implication, in the other passage we read this evening, in Ephesians chapter 2, where Paul says that we now belong to the household of God. The more one goes on with this series of studies in what we believe, the more it becomes clear that it is hardly possible to touch on one specific aspect of the faith without having to, as it were, encroach on other aspects. This is just another way of saying that many of these aspects of the faith are linked together in a very integral fashion. For example, we spoke a few weeks ago in relation to the meaning of the death of Christ, of justification. And we said then that this particular picture that Paul uses to illustrate the meaning of Christ's death, and it is only one of several pictures that he does use, this particular picture belongs really to the law courts, and that he's using what the scholars would call forensic terminology. Justification is a forensic idea. And the theme of adoption is linked with that of justification, because the idea of adoption also has bearings on the law court terminology. And perhaps we should just make mention of that to begin with. Paul speaks of our adoption as sons, and thereby being brought into the family of God. Now, you will probably have noticed that Paul uses two phrases in these few verses in Romans chapter 8. On the one hand, he calls us children of God. On the other hand, he calls us sons of God. Now, in some places in the New Testament, these two words are used interchangeably with the same kind of meaning. But where a distinction is intended, as surely a distinction must be intended in the passage in Romans, this is the distinction. The word children refers to our relationship to God by virtue of our new birth in Christ. The word sons, however, while meaning that also, contains an additional idea, implying not only our relationship to God, but our status and the legal privileges belonging to that status. There are legal privileges involved in being sons. and daughters, of course. We are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We were having an interesting discussion this afternoon in the family about what would happen to my belongings when I'm promoted to glory. And my son and my daughter both had a very lively interest in this, as you would understand. Well, now, that's the sort of thing I mean, the legal privileges of heirs. And when Paul uses the word sons, that's what he's referring to. Children refers to relationship. Sons refers to status and legal privileges. Now, that's forensic terminology. So that you can't really speak about justification without going on by implication to this other idea, our legal status. That's one link between justification and adoption. On the other hand, there's a link also between adoption and regeneration. To be born again is not a thing standing all by itself, in vacuo, without relation to anything else. We are born again into a family. And we are children of God and members of the family of God. We're not left out in a limb. We are brought in. That's what regeneration means. We are brought in to the family of God. Now, the scriptures use this concept advisedly for this reason, that it is, I suppose, theoretically possible and conceivable that the picture that is presented in the idea of justification, or indeed in regeneration, indicating the pardon of guilt and the acquittal of the guilty at the bar of God, might just tend to become hard and cold, perhaps a little forbidding, technical if you like, if left to itself. And this is why the idea of adoption is brought in, to infuse the idea with the divine warmth. When a man is justified, it is true that this is an objective acquittal in the sight of God. But all the implications of it are truly tremendous in terms of the warmth of belonging to the family of God. There's a chapter in the Westminster Confession of Faith entitled Adoption. It's a very short chapter, it has only one section, but I want to read it to give you the flavor of what I'm saying. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken in to the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Now you get some idea of the warmth of this conception from these words. The Shorter Catechism has a much briefer statement. Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have right to all the privileges of the children of God. And the Larger Catechism puts it like this. Adoption is an act of the free grace of God in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, whereby all those who are justified are received into the number of his children, have his name put upon them, the Spirit of his Son given to them, are under his fatherly care and dispensations, admitted to all the liberties and privileges of the sons of God, made heirs of all the promises, and fellow heirs with Christ in glory. That's very wonderful. That's great writing. And that's what happens when we come to Christ. That's the privilege of being a believer. That is what being a believer means. And we mustn't devalue the glory and the wonder of the gospel by making it less than that. One thinks of John's words in his opening chapter of the gospel. As many as received him, to them gave he power or authority to become the sons of God. Now it is quite clear from the New Testament writing that this is an idea that the apostles made a great deal of use of in very practical ways. For example, in the epistle to the Galatians, Paul uses this concept to challenge the legalism and the bondage into which the Galatian Christians had fallen. They were laboring under a legalistic spirit. They were laboring under a servile spirit. They had allowed themselves, having once been set free by the grace of the gospel, to develop a servile spirit once again. And it's very, very easy for that to happen. It's extremely easy for such a thing to happen. And Paul makes a great deal of this in his epistle to the Galatians. In Christ, as Paul makes it in Romans 8, there is no condemnation, and therefore no more fear of condemnation. God hasn't given us the spirit of bondage again to fear, but hath given us the spirit of sonship, where we cry, Abba, Father. Now, I want to open up this concept in two ways this evening. And first of all, in relation to those who are not yet believers, and secondly, in relation to those who are believers. And I want to relate both to the Apostle John's wonderful words in his first epistle, chapter 4, verse 16, where he speaks of the need to believe the love that God has for us. First of all, then, in relation to unbelievers, I think this is the force of the reading from Ephesians chapter 2 that we looked at briefly a few minutes ago. And it seems to me that there's one of the most telling and pathetic expressions of human need anywhere in the scripture in these words. Just before the verses that we did read, Paul says, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Now it seems to me that these words of Paul's conjure up all of the agony and the misery and the utter hopelessness and despair of unbelonging. The concept that we have come to describe in our modern world of the outsider, outside home, outside comfort, outside belonging, outside meaning, outside everything, outside peace, outside love. In there is joy, but you're outside and shut out, and apparently no way in. Now that's what it means to be without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise. Modern world conditions, it seems to me, have added a new dimension to this kind of thinking in our time. This morning I read part of a letter from two of our girls who are at the present time doing mercy work in a medical clinic on the Cambodian border amongst the hundreds of thousands of hapless and hopeless refugees from Kampuchea. People who have lost their country, lost their home, lost their belongings. Multitudes of them lost their families. They are aliens. They are a refugee people. They are a stateless, landless people. And in the spiritual sense, that's the position of those that are outside of Christ, strangers to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. Now, I'm persuaded that the Apostle Paul wrote these words to convey precisely this thought and this idea, that it is a truly terrible thing to be lost, not to be saved. Do you know that wonderful phrase in one of the Psalms? It's in Psalm 68. God setteth the solitary in families. You see the overtones in these wonderful words. God setteth the solitary in families. Well, the solitary is the man who is outside of Christ, the man who is the alien, the man who is the stranger, the man who has no roots, the man who doesn't belong anywhere, the man who doesn't matter to anybody. That's the man who is solitary. And the glory of salvation is that God sets the solitary in families. And first of all, he sets the solitary in the family of God. That's salvation. Think of the prodigal son. Think of his dereliction. Think of his deprivation. How many hired servants of my father's, he said, have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. And the pathos of that is that he needn't have ever been there. That's the tragedy of it. It needn't have been so with him. But it was so by his deliberate choice. That was how he wanted it. And he was conscious at the last that he was perishing with hunger. And he said, I will arise and go to my father. Salvation is like coming home in that sense. And you know, insofar as men have conscious need of salvation, what they really feel, and that which bugs them, if you like, that which all but destroys them, is a homesickness for the Father's house. God setteth the solitary in families. Now, Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 2 of access by one Spirit to the Father. That word has the force of introduction in the Greek, but not introduction in any formal or casual or technical sense. It is access in the sense that there is a welcome by the Father into his house. We are made nigh by the blood of Christ. An old paraphrase of John's words that we began our service with tonight, "Behold the amazing gift of love." Not the classical paraphrase, but an old one. I think it's in the Sankey hymn book. "Behold what love, what wondrous love the Father hath bestowed on us, the sinful sons of men, to call us sons of God." One verse goes on, "No longer far from him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie." You couldn't put it better than that. Accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. Access like that. It wouldn't take much imagination, would it, to conjure up a picture where that was true, where an unwanted, an unlovely, broken, soiled, useless, despairing life were brought in and welcomed and given a place near to the heart of God and near to his love. Can you conceive of the sheer, inexpressible comfort that that would be? Near to God's heart we lie, into the Father's care and affection and love. That's the grace of adoption. And that's what some people turn away from. That's the good news that some men repudiate. That's the offer. That's the prospect that some people say no to. And that being so, it's hardly surprising, is it, that the scripture describes such people as those whose eyes have been blinded by the devil so that they cannot see the things that belong to their peace. That's the first thing. And the second thing is this, in relation to believers. We are given access by one Spirit unto the Father, and we are therefore no longer strangers, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God. Now, it seems to me that as believers, there is a necessary exercise that we must engage in to allow the meaning and the implications of this mighty truth to sink right down into our deepest being, to let that mighty truth work a healing in us. And for this reason, it is quite certain that one of the major problems in Christian pastoral counseling lies precisely here. We sang a moment or so ago about the name of Jesus. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. Now, What do we mean by making the wounded spirit whole? Well, if you care to read through the chapter in Galatians where Paul uses this phrase, the adoption of sons, you'll know that the Galatians had allowed, by some means or another, a very servile spirit to grip them once again. They seemed to have continued to have what could only be called a slave mentality. Either they had never really entered their heritage as free men in Christ, or they had fallen away from it and become entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This is what Paul says. But now, after that ye know God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements? You see, what was happening in Galatia was that they had failed to recognize the wealth of their position in Christ as the Lord's free men. And they were allowing themselves to be led back into bondage. That's why he gives that tremendous challenge in chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. This is how John Stott, in his commentary in Galatians, describes it. It is not impossible to turn back to the old life. The Galatians, in fact, had done it. But it is preposterous to do so. It is a fundamental denial of what we have become, of what God has made us, if we are in Christ. In Christ, we are free men because we belong to the family. And you know, there's a freedom in belonging to a family that is different from anything else in the world. People who don't belong to the family don't have the freedom. When you have guests in your home, you certainly say, now make yourself at home. But that's only an approximation. There are things that your guests will not feel free to do, and indeed ought not to feel free to do. But it's different for the family. They have that freedom. And in that regard, they can do as they please in the freedom of the family. And they know that nothing that they do will alter that family relationship. Even when a family member of a family does things that are wrong, he knows that that doesn't affect his position and status in the family. It may affect his treatment by the head of the family, but it doesn't alter his status or his relationship. That's the kind of freedom. But there's something even more. And I speak from a long pastoral experience over the years, and I'm very sure that many, many ministers of the gospel would certainly speak in exactly the same way. For with many Christians, there seems to be a built-in inability to believe the position that God has given them in the adoption of sons, and therefore a built-in inability just to believe that they are the children of a loving Father, and that God really looks upon them with a fatherly care and tenderness and love. Instead, they have a basic conception of God as a rather stern, forbidding, almost tyrant-like figure, standing over them threateningly, ready to criticize or condemn their slightest deviation from the standards that he has set them, or perhaps more truly, the standards they have set themselves, because some of the standards are not set by God at all. They're set by a relentless superego, and that's not the same thing as divine standards. Now it may well be that I'm speaking to people tonight for whom this is the major problem of their whole Christian life. They're afraid of God with the wrong kind of fear. True, God commands that we fear him. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the true fear of the Lord is not an enslaving thing. It is a liberating thing. And this other thing that I'm speaking about is an enslaving thing. They're frightened of God, and therefore they lack liberty in their lives. The last time we spoke on this subject, when we were going through Galatians, I suggested that we might have an illustration of this in our Lord's parable of the talents. Do you remember how the five-talent man and the two-talent man went out and labored diligently with what they had been given, and in the event brought back five talents and two talents more? The one-talent man went and buried his talent in the ground. And when he was called to give an account, do you remember what he said when the master reproached him? He said, "Master, I knew that thou wert an hard man." How did he get that idea about the master? There's nothing in the parable suggesting it. The five-talent man didn't think like that. The two-talent man didn't think like that. He had got it all wrong. He had a basic misconception about the master in whose service he was. Now, Jesus is illustrating the divine Lord in that parable. And it's very certain that there are large numbers of Christian people who labor precisely under this misconception about God. What their hearts are saying and what their attitudes are saying is this: "Master, I know that thou art a hard man." That's why they're terrified. That's why they're afraid. That's why they're in bondage. God for them is this forbidding, threatening figure. How many times have people, many young people, and some not nearly so young, said something like this to me in that vestry? Perhaps they've been discussing matters of divine guidance and what God would want them to do in a particular situation. And this is the kind of thing they would say: "I don't think that that's the way God's leading me." Because, they say, "I would love to do that, and therefore I don't think God's doing it." Now, do you see the conception of God they have when they say that? They have a conception of a God who is on the outlook for something this child of his is really wanting to do, and he cracks down on it and makes their life a misery. What kind of a God is that? "I know that thou art a hard man." And I must concede that some Christian writers and Christian books are less than guiltless in this matter. I've read in print a statement something like this about divine guidance: "Think of a thing you would most like to do, and you can be sure that that's what God won't let you do." Or, "Think of the thing that you most shrink from. That's likeliest to be God's will." Now, it seems to me that this amounts almost to a blasphemous perversion of the truth of God. We know, of course, that the human heart can be very deceitful. And there are often times when Christian believers are perverse and difficult and backslidden too. But it's a complete perversion of the truth to suppose that the thing that must be God's will is the very thing that we most shrink from doing. Have we so low an estimate of what God has wrought in us by His Spirit? Has it never crossed our minds that Christ might have by His Spirit wrought in us a disposition from heaven that would want something because it was God's will? I know that thou art an hard man. Well, he had it all wrong. And look what that wrong attitude did for him. It paralyzed him as to any service he might have rendered. And it lasted for a whole lifetime. All through life, he was gripped and conditioned by this wrong attitude towards the master he served. That's the measure of how serious this issue can be. What kind of God do you have? A God with a frown on his face? A perpetual frowning God? Or a God who rules the world with a father's heart? That's what adoption is about. And that's something that we need to learn desperately. And we need to allow this truth, once we know it, into the deep places of our being, to let it sink in such a way that it transfuses the glow of the Father's smile to every part of our lives. We needn't be afraid so to do. God has plenty expedients to keep us on the straight and narrow if he thinks we're wandering off it. But oh, to live and walk in fellowship with a loving Father is a liberating experience in the grace of adoption. And it's something that we need, no longer far from Him, but now by precious blood made nigh, accepted in the well-beloved, near to God's heart we lie. We are brought by the Spirit into a family. And in a family, there's mutual trust and mutual respect. We have known, says John, and believed the love that God hath to us. To know that love and to believe it in our deepest souls, to count upon it, to trust it, to rest in it, to be secure in it, that's liberty. And that's salvation. The Father's love. Put that alongside, I know thee, that thou art a hard man. I wonder if something like this was in the heart and mind of the leper who came to Jesus. I think it's Bishop Ryle who suggests that the story of the cleansing of the leper in Mark's Gospel. The incident took place immediately following Christ's preaching of the Sermon on the Mount, and Ryle beautifully suggests that this leper may have been on the outskirts of the crowd and was listening to Jesus. And as he spake as never man spake, a conviction was born in his heart and spirit that somebody can help me. And in that spirit he ran to Jesus. And what did he say? Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse me. Now notice his words. He did not doubt Christ's power to help. As he listened to him preaching, he was convinced that here was one who had power to do anything. But he did have a doubt and a question about his willingness. Now, do you think that Jesus preached these wonderful words in the Sermon on the Mount in a harsh way? Would you not rather say that he breathed a spirit of love and tenderness and pity as he preached? Of course he did. But then you see, if you've been brought up with a basic misconception about God, if you in the inner fabric of your being have this conviction that God is a hard God, then you're going to have doubts about his willingness to help you. However wonderfully his son preaches, if thou wilt, thou canst cleanse. He found it difficult to believe that the Lord would help such a sorry figure. And you know, that's just the measure of our situation. When we sin and fail, what do? We reproach ourselves. We lash ourselves with unavailing remorse. We lash ourselves. We do ourselves down. We despise ourselves. We hate ourselves. And we decide that we're too far gone for anything to be done for us. You know, God is far, far more ready to forgive us than we often are to forgive ourselves. We can scarcely take it in that the Father still cares and is still tender toward us. We just cannot seem to take it in. And that's why there are verses in the scriptures like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. And your heavenly Father knoweth. He knows when we've tried and failed. He knows when we're sunk low in our sin and failure. He knows when we feel a deep disappointment in ourselves, about ourselves, when we feel unworthy to touch holy things. And it's then that he comes with messages of tenderness and grace. And he says, without reproach, come on, my child, let me lift you up. Come on back home. Come on. It's all right. That's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that your God? Christian believer, have you dared to believe in a God like that? That's what adoption is about. That's what being born again means. He makes the wounded spirit whole. We are members of a family, not slaves of a system. Do you get the difference? To realize that when we get right through to ultimate reality, we find not a frowning tyrant, but a smiling father. That's the gospel. He makes the wounded spirit whole. Listen. All those that are justified, God vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God. Have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Is that what being born again has meant to you? Because that's what it is supposed to mean. May God bless his word. Let us pray. O God, our heavenly Father, how thy word reproaches us. But even the reproach is a reproach of love. Help us, O God, to
to believe the love that thou hast for us, to rest upon it, to count upon it, to exult in it, and to rejoice in it, unto liberty and freedom and peace and healing and hope and blessing, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Now we're going to sing hymn number 28 in the church hymnary, one which expresses some of the thoughts that I've been trying to convey this evening, a gladsome hymn of praise we sing, and thankfully we gather to bless the love of God above, our everlasting Father. Hymn 28. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and forevermore.